As we see from Psalm 80, the psalm that we just sang, in times of exile, in times of national distress, the people of Israel would look forward to the promise of a great shepherd, of a master gardener, of the Messiah who would come and save them and lead them into a time of prosperity, a promise that we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now we see the same themes all over the Old Testament. In connection with this, let's turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, if you can find the end of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, that's the last book. Zechariah comes right before Malachi. We'll be reading a variety of passages beginning in Zechariah 10. That's found on page 923 in your pew Bible. So in these passages, listen for the language of shepherd and flock. Listen for the hope that Israel had for the future. Zechariah chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. Now let's drop down to chapter 11. We'll read verses 4 through 17. Zechariah 11, beginning at verse 4. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I'm rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff, called favor, and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, called Union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock! May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Now let's drop down to chapter 12, verse 10. There God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clans of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of their clans and their wives. On that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And finally, chapter 13, verse 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let us turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. John is the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. We'll read John chapter 10. That's found on page 1040 in your pew Bible. John chapter 10. Here Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these beloved words of Jesus, these words of comfort, these words of hope. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would teach us to look to Jesus as our good shepherd. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we're looking at a very familiar passage, John 10. It's a well-loved passage, perhaps a passage you've heard many sermons on before. I mean, we use these words in evangelism, we use them at funerals, we use them at baptisms. They're wonderful words. They're words full of comfort and beauty. So maybe we've lost sight of the fact that these are also confusing words. For instance, look at verse 6. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. These were controversial words. Verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Some said he was demon-possessed. Some said he was insane. In the overarching outline of John's gospel, This is still part of Jesus' public ministry, but it's the part near the very end. Soon he's going to head to Jerusalem to die. He knows this. He's tried to tell his disciples this, but they ignored him, or they just didn't want to understand him. But as the time for his death closes in, his ministry is getting more and more controversial. If you read through John in one sitting, you can see this. People are regularly at this point plotting to kill him for the things that he says and does. Now, there's a school of thought that says, well, you know, Jesus was just a great teacher. He was so misunderstood that sadly he eventually became a martyr for his teaching. But if that was the case, isn't this the point in Jesus' ministry that maybe he would say, oh, wait, guys, you're misunderstanding me. I'm not trying to cause trouble. Let me explain. But that's not what he does. He knows that he's stirring the pot, but he keeps on doing what he's doing. Now, on the other hand, there's a lot of his followers, there's a lot of people today that thought, well, what Jesus was trying to do was he was trying to start a political revolution. They thought that all this teaching stuff, it was just the prelude. And now they would march into Jerusalem and set up a new world order. And if they had to bash a few heads on the way, so be it. But if Jesus was really at this point planning to go to Jerusalem to start a revolution, you'd think that maybe he would quiet down. I mean, in chapter 5, it says the Jews were persecuting Jesus. In chapter 7, they sent officers to arrest him. I mean, if he had some secret plan to start a new government in Jerusalem, you'd think he'd be trying harder not to get himself killed before he got there. See, everyone thinks that they know what Jesus was up to. But in the end, it seems that only Jesus knew what was really going on. And here, Jesus is getting more and more explicit in what he says about himself. He says he's here to bring about God's kingdom. And to talk about that kingdom, Jesus is using the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. So Jesus lays out this image in verses 1 through 5. And it's a very rich image. It's a very powerful image. It's an image with a lot of history. It probably won't surprise you when I tell you that sheep and shepherds, they're the most mentioned animal in the Bible. So this is an image that's been used countless times in the centuries of the Old Testament. And so it's a very rich image with a lot of different facets. So see, in Jesus' day, it's not like today where you're driving along and you see all these pastures nicely divided by fences and walls, and the sheep, my sheep stay in my field and your sheep stay in your field. See, sheep in Jesus' day would wander around grazing. I mean, especially in the Middle East where it's dry and there's not much grass, flocks would have to travel to get enough food. And so they needed a shepherd to guide them. But the other reason that they needed a shepherd is because sheep were very foolish. They're a silly animal. That's part of the reason that God always uses sheep to describe us, because they're foolish, they're silly. They'll just roam around and get themselves stuck in ridiculous predicaments. They can't find their way home even if their sheepfold is in plain sight. This happened to my wife once. She was babysitting a family that had a flock of sheep in a nice little pen, but they also had a donkey in that pen. This is why my wife hates donkeys to this day. The donkey kicked open part of the gate, and the sheep just went out. They went all over. Some were sitting on the road, some were over here, and a bunch were just following this donkey everywhere he went. And so my wife had to stay inside with like little babies and send a 5-year-old and a 6-year-old to herd the sheep. See, sheep, when they're in a world with no fences, they need a shepherd. Otherwise, they're going to just wander aimlessly or follow a ridiculous donkey. A shepherd was needed to guide them, to bring them to good pastures. A shepherd would make sure that no sheep wandered off. A shepherd would rescue those sheep who got lost or stuck in a thicket of thorns. And that's the other thing about the sheep. They form a relationship with their shepherd. They'll follow him anywhere. They know his voice. So the sheep form this relationship with their shepherd, and he forms a relationship with them. Often a shepherd would know his sheep, each one in the flock, by name. He would know which ones were prone to wander, which ones were sickly, which ones were more likely to get into trouble. So being a shepherd means being a leader. It means being a guide. It means protecting the flock, usually from their own stupidity. So the shepherd and sheep image that's used all over in the Old Testament, there's books written on it. We could talk for hours about this. It's very powerful. It's a packed image. It's all over the Bible. And here, Jesus is appropriating all of that to talk about his mission and his kingdom. See, the other thing about the word shepherd is that the term shepherd was a common image or title for a ruler in Middle Eastern countries. I mean, so often at Christmas, we hear these sermons about the shepherd on the hillside and God sends his angels to announce the birth of Christ. And usually we'll make the point, we'll focus on the fact that shepherds were poor, they lived on the outskirts of society, and yet God shares his good news with these marginalized people. And that's a very important point that we must not lose sight of. But it's also important to remember, especially in John 10, that shepherd was also used as a title for kings. That's why so often in the prophets, the leaders of Israel are referred to as the shepherds. We read in Zechariah about some bad shepherds that needed to be disbarred. Kings were known as the shepherd of their nation. So when Jesus said this, when he said, "I am the good shepherd," you could imagine his disciples, those members of the Jesus party, they were thinking, "Oh yeah, this is what we want. He's finally announcing his campaign plan." Because yes, Jesus had come to become king. He had come to rule over Israel, but not in the way his followers wanted him to. And so Jesus is using this powerful image of shepherd to talk about what kind of king he's going to be. And the first thing he says in verses 7 through 9 is that Jesus as king, Jesus as shepherd, is absolutely crucial to life. As a king, he's crucial to life within the kingdom. As a shepherd, he's crucial to life within the fold. He says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Here Jesus is referring to the fact that the fold or the sheep pen used by shepherds was often just a rock wall, a little enclosure that the sheep would sleep in at night. The only way in or out was just one little opening in the rock wall, but there's usually not a wooden gate like you'd expect. Once the sheep were inside, the shepherd would just lay across this opening and sleep there so that he could keep the sheep in and keep danger out. Now, in these verses, Jesus is claiming to be that exclusive door. Anyone else is a thief. Anyone else is a robber. Now, that's a bold claim for anyone to make, to claim to be that exclusive. I mean, we don't talk about earthly kingdoms this way. We don't speak this way about our government. I mean, sure, some of us probably wish that Ronald Reagan could still be the president. Many of my friends in the past have said that Bill Clinton's years in office were their most economically profitable years. But when the presidents change, life goes on. It's still fine. You see, Jesus is claiming to be exclusive, that it's not like he'll be king and then someone else can come, or someone else was king and then he's the king. It's like, no, he's the only king. He's the only shepherd. Now, this was a controversial statement, because Palestine in Jesus' day was a political hotbed. I mean, all the Jews agreed that Roman rule, the rule of the Roman Empire, was an oppression. I mean, it was very popular to compare Roman rule to Babylon or to Egypt, those oppressing forces from Israel's past. But how to get out from under Rome was a question that was not so agreed upon. Some looked to King Herod, who was kind of the compromise party. I mean, after all, he was part Jewish, and with his help, Israel had rebuilt the temple. They finally restored it to its former glories, so he was an option. But others thought that Herod was too much of a compromise. I mean, we need a revolution. So there was all kinds of revolutionary groups. In the years before and after Jesus, there were many political activists who claimed to be the Messiah and sought to lead Israel to liberty. But here, Jesus is transcending all of this. Herod, the political activist, they're all thieves and robbers. They're all distracting from the main point of the kingdom of God. Because the main point of the kingdom is not political. The main point of the kingdom, it doesn't have to do with national borders or resurrected or restructured governments. The main point of the kingdom is how you as a person relate to God, the Creator King. See, when sin entered the world, this whole place became a mess. Human lives, our wills, our emotions, our minds, our bodies, the environment, everything became messed up. Now Jesus is beginning his campaign as king. Jesus is declaring God's rule and reign over all things. And this rule and reign is not a matter of politics. It's not a matter of nations. It's a matter of restoring creation, starting with restoring the hearts and souls of his people. This world needs to be fixed. This world needs to be set right. And Jesus came to do that. And Jesus is the only one who can do that. Not Herod, not some political party, not Ronald Reagan, not Bill Clinton. The only way of salvation is through Jesus. Exclusively him, only him, crucially him. What Jesus is saying is that there are many other options being presented. And that was the case in his day, and it's also the case in our day. I mean, Jesus' audience wanted to look to political leaders. And that might sound familiar. I mean, if only my party gets in, if only the right candidates get nominated for 2016, then things would get better. But none of that is going to fix the world. None of that is going to fix you. So we turn to other avenues. I mean, if I just keep my GPA up one more semester, I can get into that perfect college, and then I can maybe even graduate valedictorian. And won't that look good on my application? Or if I can just find the one, then all my dreams about marriage and starting a family will be just what I always wanted. Or if I can only finish out this quarter with a few more sales, we'll be able to afford that new boat and renovate that second bathroom, and then our life will be perfect. And you know what? All those things are good. It's not wrong to be politically involved. It's not wrong to work hard in school and go to college. It's not wrong to be married and start a family. But this is a matter of what we're following. The question is, what is it that leads your heart? What voice is it that your heart is responding to? Because if the answer is anything but Jesus and him only, then you're in the hands of a thief or a robber. Your GPA might seem harmless compared to Herod the Great, but if it's taking Jesus' place as shepherd, you're in grave danger. Your drive for success might seem like a small thing, but if that's what you're listening to, if that's drowning out Jesus' voice, then you're being led astray by a stranger. But with all these competing voices in our lives, how do we know what to listen to? Well, Jesus says that my sheep will not listen to thieves and robbers. In verse 14, he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. See, anyone can proclaim himself to be a leader. Herod did. Revolutionaries did. So many cares and concerns tug at our hearts and beg us to follow them. But only the true king, only the one sent by God to proclaim his kingdom has the right to command us to follow him. And his is the only voice his sheep will hear. When Jesus' sheep hear his voice, they respond from the heart. They love and trust him. They follow him. Yes, sheep are foolish. Yes, they're silly. Yes, they get lost. Yes, they'll just follow a donkey around on a wild goose chase. But when their shepherd calls, they hear him. When you hear Jesus, your heart responds. For he and he alone is the door of salvation. And if your heart responds to his words, you can be comforted. No matter how silly you are, no matter how prone to wander you are, no matter how susceptible you are to hearing other voices, you know that the one voice you can trust is Jesus. We can trust him because He's a protecting shepherd. He guards his sheep from the thieves. Verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. These other voices, Herod, political parties, they say they can change the world. The idols of our hearts say they can change our lives, but none of them offer life. They can't. Only Jesus offers an abundant life, an overflowing life, a full life, life that can be lived in confidence and peace, a life of transformation that takes you out of your brokenness, out of your sorrow, and gives you hope. The things of this world, things like grades or houses or families or sex or wealth, if they're pursued as ends in themselves, they amount to nothing. I mean, look, you could dedicate your life to humanitarian causes. You could go off to dig wells in Africa. You could go and save the rainforest. You can take in homeless children off the street. And those are all wonderful things, things we should be doing. But here's what I'm trying to get across. If you do these things as an end in themselves, you're going to crash and burn. That's not the way to change the world. These things in and of themselves are not bringing about God's kingdom. These things aren't going to change the fact that we live in a messed up world, and they're not going to solve your messed up brokenness either. All of these things pursued in themselves will end in death. The only way to life is through Jesus Christ. To hear his voice, to trust his name, that's the way to transformation. He is the way to deal with the brokenness of sin. And if he then leads you to work in Africa, to save the rainforest, to start a family, to work hard in school, well, that's great. Those are wonderful things, but it has to be done in his name, following his voice. Because notice, in verse 9, Jesus is the door for entering, for coming in and going out and finding pasture. You see, we often use this verse, the fact that Jesus is the door, to prove that Christianity is the only way of salvation. And yes, it is. I mean, you know how some people will say that all religions kind of do the same thing. They'll all lead you to God. And then we'll respond by saying, well, Jesus is the only door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No other religion can offer peace with God. And that's a perfectly legitimate use of this verse. That's a very important use of this verse. And I can't stress how crucial that fact is, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But this verse isn't just for unbelievers. Jesus isn't just the door in. He's the door that the sheep go in and out of every day. What Jesus is saying is that he is a crucial part of every day of your life. Everything you do, resting in the fold, going out and feeding, coming back, it's all done in and through Jesus. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's the vital truth we need for every minute, every day, everything that we do. So thus far, Jesus' audience could probably be tracking with what he's saying. I mean, maybe he's being a little brash, maybe he's a little outspoken against the other leaders of his day, calling them thieves and robbers, accusing them of trying to kill his flock. But okay, we're following you so far, Jesus. But then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Well, here's again where the Jesus party would say, well, we're excited now. This is it. He's declaring his campaign. He's going to be our leader. He's going to be our king, our Messiah. This is what we've been waiting for. But then Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He goes on, you know, a hired hand, a fill-in, a temp worker. I mean, they don't care enough about the sheep. So when a wolf comes, I mean, sure, it'll mean losing money, but I'd rather keep my life. Thank you. But the good shepherd knows the sheep by name. He cares about them. And he cares about them so much that he's willing not just to fight the wolf, but he's willing to die on behalf of the sheep. Well, we like this good shepherd bit, Jesus, the part about you being a king, being a Messiah, but what's this about dying? That's not part of our program. That's not the happy ending that we want, the happy ending that ends with you sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling a liberated Israel with us at your side. See, Jesus' disciples would have latched on to that Old Testament imagery of a shepherd king, like King David, this great messianic figure that would come and lead them to victory. But they were only listening to half of the story. Jesus saw the whole picture. Yes, the Old Testament prophesied a coming Messiah, a shepherd for the lost in Israel, a king who would come to bring about healing and salvation. But the Old Testament also taught that the shepherd would have to die. The shepherd we read about in Zechariah, the shepherd who would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the shepherd who would be pierced on behalf of his sheep, a shepherd who would be struck, a shepherd who would have to lay down his life for his sheep. That's the prophecy that Jesus understood. That's the prophecy that Jesus knew he had to fulfill. And what an incredible act that is. A shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Now, Jesus doesn't, in John 10, unpack exactly why it is that he had to die. He doesn't develop a full theology of atonement. He doesn't say that he has to die to pay for the sins of his sheep. He says those things in other places, and those things are true and glorious and worthy of study. But here in John 10, the emphasis is on love. This great good shepherd is willing to die for his sheep because he knows them, because he loves them. Verse 18 says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus' death is voluntary. It's a free act. It wasn't a surprise to him that he had to die on that Friday in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem knowing that this had to be done. He went there knowing the pain that he would face. And he was fully willing to freely offer his life for his sheep. Now, this is incredible. This is incredible exactly because of the fact that he knows his sheep. He knows how foolish they are. He knows how silly they are. He knows that they'll keep on wandering. They'll keep on getting lost. They'll keep on getting stuck in thorns. And yet he's willing to give his life for them, even when he knows this about them. Greater love hath no man than this. And I don't know about you, but this breaks my heart. I look at myself. I see how selfish I am, how thankless I am. I see how prone to wander I am. But then I look to Jesus. And that's the point, isn't it? Looking to Jesus, hearing his voice. And we see that there's someone who loves us, no matter who we are or what we're like. That's the voice that we hear, the voice of love. That's the voice we respond to. That's the voice we follow. Because it's not about how good or bad I am. It's not about how foolish or smart I am. It's not about how weak or strong I am. Because it's not about me at all. Congregation, our standing with God, our place in Jesus' kingdom, it's not based on our performance at all. It never was, and it never will be. Our place in this flock is based on Jesus. His love for us, his life for us, his death for us, and his resurrection for us. In this passage, Jesus turns all expectations on their heads. He claimed to be the good shepherd of the sheep. Like we've been saying, that's an image that's full of meaning. It's a picture that's used all over the Bible. So the ears of his listeners would be perking up. Is Jesus claiming to be the king? But then he shocked them. He claimed to be the only exclusive way of salvation, the only way into experiencing God's kingdom. And then he claimed that he was going to die for his sheep. But finally, he went beyond anything they expected by saying, in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also." That's where Jesus finally makes it clear that what he's talking about is so much bigger than just the nation of Israel. It's so much bigger than just a political movement. Jesus is talking about something that will affect the whole world, something that will transcend national borders. It will go beyond race or ethnicity or color or gender or tax bracket or background. It goes beyond any barrier that this world sets up. What Jesus is talking about is the power of his gospel. The gospel is about fixing his flock, renewing what was broken by sin, repairing what is messed up by our failure. The gospel is the good news that there is a shepherd who cares, who died to pay for your sins, who died to fix your broken soul, who died to transform his flock into a new creation. To live with Jesus as our shepherd king, it doesn't mean that he started a new country. It means that Jesus has called his flock out of every tribe and tongue and nation. It means that he rules and reigns over this world, this whole creation, and has called us, his flock, to work in this world, to spread the news that he is king, to spread the news that in him and in him alone is life. Now, this would be shocking to the Israelites in Jesus' day. They were so used to thinking of salvation as a national thing, limited to the nation of Israel and those who would join them. But here Jesus is saying that others would listen to his voice. The disciples of Jesus would need to break out of their fold mentality, out of their sheep pen mentality, that desire to just stay put where it's safe. They would need to go forth, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, so that others could hear his voice. And that's what happens in the book of Acts. The apostles went forth, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what needs to happen now. We need to break out of our sheep pen mentality. It's so easy for us to stay where it's safe, in our churches where we know everyone, in our little groups where we all go to the same school and all hang out with the same people. It's true that Jesus is the good shepherd. And if that's true, if he's the king over his church and over the world, if it's true that he loved his sheep so much that he was willing to die for them, if it's true that there are other sheep, not of this fold, then shouldn't we work to seek out lost souls? Shouldn't we be bursting at the seams to find other lost, silly, wandering sheep? Shouldn't we tell them that no matter how broken they are, no matter how stuck they feel, no matter how hurt they are, there's a shepherd who knows them and loves them? If Jesus loved us, even us, to the point of being willing to die for us, shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice our comfort, our ease, our safety, and maybe even our lives to bring that message to others? Congregation, listen to the voice of the shepherd. It's a voice of love. In Jesus and in him alone, we find the path to peace with God, to a full and abundant life in the kingdom. He knows us, and he loves us. He loves us to the point of being willing to die for us. What wondrous love is this? In the name of our great shepherd, amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our good shepherd. In him we want for nothing. In him we feast on the greenest of pastures and drink of living waters. In him our souls are restored and we are led in proper paths. We're amazed at the love he's given us, even when we are so sinful. Teach us to hear his voice, to respond in faith, and to be led by him. Amen.